Glad to see Sister Helen and Edward again, and Jonathan, welcome, and your friend as well. It was such a long distance drive, this rainy condition, thank you. When I saw the rain this morning, I thought, wow, what a temptation. Cold, raining, and online service is available, so some people may be tempted to take online service rather than coming to church, but I'm so grateful that you are here this morning. Many weeks ago, we studied about death. The subject of death is deep and wide, and there are many ways to consider diverse aspects of the topic death. I'm planning to touch on the subject of death a bit more in a practical level first, and we'll return to the subject found in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Maybe at the end of this service, I'm going to leave you with some sort of lingering thoughts or lingering minds as well. It is because I'm not going to deal with every question you may have, especially coming from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And I'm going to come back to this particular passage with more questions and answers, probably on the first day of July. Someone complained to me why I have not planned to preach those messages in rows. So before we forget the previous message, we could continue to hear. Well, somehow I made that arrangement. But my next message is ready, actually, but I want to incubate some of more thoughts in my mind before I can present it to you. Death and Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Though we are not able to consider every dimension of death in depth today, I'm going to talk about this subject briefly from Genesis 2 and 3 and about the importance of this subject to us, especially as believers of God. First of all, there are many erroneous interpretations of Genesis 2 and 3 about death and life. I'm going to talk mainly about wrong thoughts this morning, and some of them may be repetitions from my previous message a few weeks ago. Number one, some people say that Adam was not yet endowed with life and consequently was subject to death because he had not taken the fruit from the tree of life. In other words, what they say is that man does not have life until he eats the fruit from the tree of life. However, they must have forgotten that God created man a living soul. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We must not forget that what God breathed into Adam's nostrils was none other than the breath of life. So life comes from God, not comes from a tree. They also have forgotten that God and man had a fellowship in the Garden of Eden before the fall. In other words, they had a spiritual life. So God communed with man. The presence of God was with him, with Adam. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So in other words, man had life, both spiritual and physical. Second, some people say that man's return to dust is natural, as Genesis chapter 3:19 says. 3:19 says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." In other words, man is coming out of dust, so he goes back to dust, and that must be natural. Therefore, man must be born mortal. So they argue that man was created mortal, and it is a simple declaration about man's natural destiny. However, as we thought about it last time, Genesis chapter 3:19 is a part of God's curse upon Adam and Eve. This curse says, "Thus thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Before the fall, there was no such a curse, which means that they had a life which was not under the curse, and it was a life that could be continued if they successfully passed the test of probation. Number three, some people say that the sense of the threatening in Genesis chapter 2:17 was not that God will cause man to die, but simply that sin will subject him to instantaneous and premature death, because it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So in other words, in the day when he eats this forbidden fruit, he's going to die. So it must be referring to premature. He didn't have to die, but because he ate the forbidden fruit, he just dies instantaneously and unnaturally. However, if we read the curse itself, we cannot say that the death referred here is not instantaneous. We cannot say that the death referred to instantaneous and sudden death here. Read Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 again. It says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The death implied here is not sudden or instantaneous death, but it means that in man's struggle with the soil will conquer eventually and will claim him, which is death. So in other words, there is a process of time implied in the word, especially till, T-I-L-L, in the curse, saying, "Till thou return unto the ground." So there is a process of time. It is not referring to instantaneous end. It implies the rough and unfriendly nature against man after the fall. After hard and fatal struggle with the soil, man is going to die, which is a form of a return to dust. When we talk about death caused by sin in the Garden of Eden, we need to understand it accordingly. What happened after man sinned against God in the garden? There were two major changes as consequences of sin. Number one is bodily death, so he returns to dust. Number two, separation from God. So chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." Adam could not enjoy the fellowship with God anymore by being chased out from the Garden of Eden. Man was separated from God, which is a consequence of sin. Thus, we would say that death includes both physical and spiritual deaths. Man experiences both. All men die because of sin. Thus, the thought of death must be a guiding principle of a Christian living. Though it sounds very strange, maybe to your ears, I should be able to say that the believers of God are dying slowly every day. I'm not talking about the duration of time between the time of any awareness of death and the actual time of death by saying that we are dying slowly every day. The point is that the believers do not face their death moments very suddenly and unexpectedly. Rather, the believers of God slowly lose their griefs on this world as their affections are gradually transferred to the next. From the moment they learnt that the wage of sin is death and all men die someday, they should learn to accept their mortality and to learn to live by faith alone for eternity. In fact, the main thoughts in Christian doctrines are all points at physical death and everlasting life beyond the physical life, a physical death. Moses prayed to the Lord in Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We do not embark on wise living till we deeply experience the fact that we will die. True wisdom of life only begins with the understanding of death." Jesus taught this lesson through a parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. If you want to, you may turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. In particular, verses 16 to 20 say this. You may want to read them together with me. From verse 16 to 20. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be, which thou hast provided? Amen. So here is a man who did not understand of the coming death. And so he made a lot of provisions for more days on earth. However, his life was going to be taken away from him. Then what is going to benefit him? I mean, what all those piles of accumulations, accumulated goods, what good is that for him? Our lives are limited and our days are numbered. We lack the proper perspective on life until we consider death by knowing that our days are only numbered. The rich but foolish man is an example of many people who are living without any realization that they are going to die. Our thought of death has also spiritual implications. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This truth, this very truth, changes and molds, in fact, our perspectives of life, and it reminds us of our true identity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. By having the right perspective of life, we can fulfill the Lord's command in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We must live each day with the values appropriate for the person facing crucifixion with its attendant sufferings and shame. Each day will be lived as if it is our last day. Picture the person who is carrying his cross en route to execution. He does not admire the fancy houses as he is passing by and sports cars as he passes along the way. No, his values rise above those material things. The dying process has already begun. When we live acknowledging our inevitable death, our values will also fall into right perspectives. One result from focusing on our eternal destiny is that we will naturally be acutely aware that our time on this earth is very much limited. Consequently, we will make a better use of our lives for the kingdom of God. I think that was a thought Paul had in his mind when he said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 26. He was talking about his earthly life and his own death to be with Christ Jesus. So chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul's focus on dying and being with Christ made him more keenly aware that his purpose on earth was to serve the believers for Christ's sake. Our anticipation of heaven will motivate us to intensive service here on earth because time is limited. Before this time, limited time and opportunities are gone, disappeared, we desire to use every minute to serve God and serve His own people. The biblical perspective shows that death can be joyously anticipated. It is no longer an enemy to avoid. We slowly begin to lose interest in the things of this world and look forward to being united with our God and Savior. So this motivates us to service for Him and for His kingdom. Now we move on to the second point, the life in the Garden of Eden. The story of death comes with the stories of God's creation and His beautiful garden. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17 talks about God's creation of the Garden of Eden. Let me read it for you slowly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hittegel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Amen. Here we find that God planted a garden. Verse 8 does not say that God made it or God created a garden, but planted it. As if making a garden with all kinds of trees and rivers wasn't just an extremely small matter like a planting something. The word garden also means enclosure or a sheltered and protected spot. Paradise is a conception borrowed from the Persian by the Septuagint translation. So in the Greek Old Testament, which is called as Septuagint, paradise is used for garden in Genesis chapter 2:8, for example. So rather than Garden of Eden, Paradise of Eden is said in Greek text. This garden was planted in Eden, which was in the east. Thus, this garden was called the Garden of Eden. Eden means delight. The Garden of Eden had another name, the Garden of God. There is a phrase, the Garden of the Lord, to describe a beautiful place. The name Garden of God indicates that this was not an abode for man in the first place, even though he was placed there eventually. God had planted a garden and employed a man for certain activities to look after the garden. And it was a place of reception of man into fellowship with God. And it was God's own dwelling place. So His own garden. So Garden of Eden was Garden of God. Thus, in this arrangement, there is the God-centered character of the garden. It was not just the man's playground. It was like a paradise being the habitation of God. The presence of God was there to make man dwell with himself. The Garden of Eden is also a symbol of God's paradise. There are, number one, two symbolic elements in the garden, waters and trees. I'm going to talk about water and two particular trees, not all trees in the garden. I plan to talk about the tree of life first, and a part of the teaching related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And both water and the tree of life talk about the life. There were four rivers in the garden, and they were Pison, Gihon, Hittegel, and Euphrates, as you know. Water is a source of life, and during the Messianic era, even the desert and wilderness will receive waters, and God's people will survive even in the wilderness. God Himself is called the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah chapter 2:13. During the millennial kingdom, there will be waters gushing out from the sanctuary in Ezekiel chapter 47 in Jerusalem. The Lamb of God leads His people to the fountain of waters in Revelation 7:17. And Jesus mentions of the living water in John 4:10 and says in John chapter 4 verses 13 and 14 as follows. Jesus answered and said unto her, Samaritan woman, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So water and life seem to go together. As we could see the use and descriptions of water in the Bible, waters in the Garden of Eden also symbolize the life that God offers His creatures. It must remind us of Isaiah 55 verse 1. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without a price. It obviously refers to salvation. This is a salvation invitation. And Jesus offers the living water. John 7:38 says, He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Likewise, water symbolizes life. So in the Garden of Eden, it is not just life representing, a tree representing life, but water as well. The tree of life also symbolizes life. Genesis 2:8-9 say, And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The name of the tree of life shows that this tree surely symbolizes life. However, we also considered in my previous message that the fruit of this tree itself does not confer eternal life. We understand it from the occurrence of the tree of life in various places in the Bible. And in particular, we learned that the tree of life is in heaven also, where only the people of God who are saved will stay, and they are going to take those fruits. And we also recognize that it is God who gave the breath of life into the nostrils of men. So we understand that God is the giver of life. Another strong objection to confer the power of life to this tree is that we receive eternal life only by believing in Jesus Christ, not by eating a fruit from this tree. The symbolic implications in the waters and the tree of life of the Garden of Eden become very much clearer in Revelation chapter 22. I want you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Let's read the verses together. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of life fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. I wonder whether you read it with some curiosity and interesting thoughts. Because verse 1 says, he showed me a pure river of water of life. Just like a tree of life, here is another representation shown through water of life. Though we are not able to fully comprehend what this passage says about, it may enlighten our minds to know a little bit more about the tree of life and its fruits. There are a river of water of life and a tree of life in heaven. Both water and tree are associated with life. It also must bring our attention to Revelation 7, verse 17, which says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This water was promised to the innumerable heavenly multitudes who are already saved. The same promise extends to anyone who is thirsty in various gospel texts. Here also the waters flow from the Lord's throne, his dwelling place. The description of the New Jerusalem exhibits the paradise-like qualities of the city. So Bullinger said, in quote, "The earliest description of paradise is in Genesis 2. Man's banishment from it is in Genesis chapter 3. And Luke chapter 23 verse 43 tells us of a restoration to it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 2 and 4 speaks of a vision of it. A promise of a future enjoyment within it is Revelation chapter 2 verse 7. End of quote. The five verses that begin Revelation chapter 22 show that God nourishes and enriches the life of his people who reside in this city. There is pure water of life and the fruits of the tree of life. And for sure, we can know that water of life or tree of life are not there in order to impart life to the inhabitants in heaven. Heaven is not the same as the Garden of Eden. For example, there were sun and moon ruling over time by which there were days and nights in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." The cool of day, the expression, the cool of day indicates the passing time, which was regulated by the sun and moon. The Septuagint, a Greek text, translates the Hebrew word for the cool of the day as in the afternoon or toward evening. However, Revelation chapter 22 verse 5 says, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No sun, no moon in heaven." Therefore, this place is different from the Garden of Eden. So when we are going to have eternal life, we are not returning to Garden of Eden. What we can see from all these observations is that life comes only from God. And for men, life consists in nearness to God. And it is the central concern of God's fellowship with man to impart life. It provides us a few thoughts about the tree of life. Number one, the tree of life signifies God's fellowship with man. When man sinned, he was forbidden from eating this tree and chased out from the garden. So they were taken out from the presence of God, fellowship with God. There is no more of intimate fellowship with him. The tree of life becomes available only to the inhabitants in heaven, because fellowship is restored. Second, the life represented by the tree of life was the unchangeable and eternal life which could be secured by obedience during the probation upon Adam, but he failed. This eternal life was not secured by taking the fruit from the tree of life, but rather by obeying God's command, by not taking the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Number three, the consequence of Adam's failure, is very well mentioned in Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." By one man, sin entered into the world. In fact, this particular description or explanation gives us an idea who is the originator of sin. We do understand that there are a lot of controversies, where the sin comes from. And here, Paul says, by one man, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It must be clear, number four, that Adam and Eve had not taken the fruit of the tree of life yet, but they had breaths of life. As Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 indicates it, and it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Life comes from God, not anything else. So Adam and Eve did have an opportunity to live forever. But because of sin, they experienced death, and it came down to us as well. Then now, here is a challenging passage, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. So I cannot cover everything coming out of this particular verse, but there are some significant questions, and I'm going to deal with just the first question from the verse. There are many questions arising from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Would you like to read it again? It may be possible that it has never been a question. You may not have any questions while you have read this particular verse before. Let's read it together. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, live forever. Amen." So there are plenty of questions. What does it mean by man is become as one of us? What does it mean that he began to know good and evil? What does it mean that he may live forever if he touches this tree of life, and so on? So there are plenty of questions you may have. And obviously, these are difficult questions. The first main question is of the meaning of verse 22b. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. What does it mean? So now God is about chase them out from the Garden of Eden. But this is the last conversation before God did. What does it mean? Does it imply that Adam could have secured eternal life by taking the fruits from this forbidden fruits from this tree of life, even though he violated the Lord's command? As a result, he already ate the forbidden fruit. Is that the meaning of this verse? First, was it the reason why God expelled Adam and Eve that, as verse 22b says, if they would take the fruit from the tree of life and eat, they would live forever? Is that the meaning of that verse? Then isn't it a clear indication that life is attached to the fruit of the tree of life? It is a very good and it is a very legitimate and challenging question. However, we must begin with the fact that there is a fallacy in this assumption, though it sounds like a correct idea. The fallacy lies in the fact that this idea clashes, if not contradicts, with Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Amen. So death, life, that matter depends on, in fact, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whether Adam is going to take any fruit from it or not. According to this particular verse, the idea that man could have lived forever, even after man ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he had taken fruit from the tree of life afterwards, cannot but be erroneous, because the sentence was already made in chapter 2, verse 17. It is because the sentence was really already determined, as you can see from Genesis 2:17b, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God cannot contradict his own words. The sentence incurred by their sin, judgment that came down upon him because of their sin, would unavoidably take effect in the time appointed by the Lord, whatever attempt the fallen Adam and Eve made to reverse it. The reason for Adam to die was not that he had not eaten the tree of life yet, but he had disobeyed God and eaten the forbidden fruit. So the wage of sin is death, nothing else. The loss of his life does not have anything to do with the life, the tree of life. Second, Adam had forfeited life and incurred its consequence in his own heart. There had been no sin in him before, and temptation had come to him externally, not internally. But now, after he fell into sin, sin began to reside in him. We all know what Romans 6:23a declares: "For the wages of sin is death." We find a correlation between disobedience and sin here. Adam disobeyed God, which caused him to sin against God, which brought him to face the reality of death. Everything began with Adam's disobedience to God's command. Disobedience was a definite act of violating God's commands, which gave a birth to sin, which brought forth death. So there is a kind of chain reaction. This very thought agrees to what 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 teaches, which says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So Adam transgressed the law of God in the Garden of Eden, thus he sinned. Adam broke the law of God. If we can understand the truth this far, now we are able to say that God is not the author or creator of sin, but man is the originator of sin, because sin is the transgression of God's law. Adam broke God's command in the garden, by which he sinned, which brought curse and death to himself and all his descendants. It is clear that God is not the author of sin, at least because of two reasons. Number one, the nature of God, of course, proves that he's not the author of sin because he's holy and righteous. Number two, God cannot contradict himself, and thus he cannot deny his word. It is impossible that God transgresses his own word, because God is God and he must be true to himself. He cannot be in contradiction. He cannot contradict himself. I would say that sin was derived from man's disobedience to God. Then man himself is the author of sin. So it is sometimes when you are talking about sin, our conception of sin is some kind of creation created by God, but it seems that it is almost like a byproduct. The very conception of sin is a byproduct of Adam's disobedience to God. Then here is a question. Is Adam a victim of God's frivolous act? He is a sovereign. He knows everything. He is able to do everything. Adam must be a victim of God's frivolous act, but it cannot be so. Many believers have asked one same question over the millennia about the reason why all-knowing God had planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. I'm sure that all of you, once upon a time, have asked the same question. Me too. And so they have been suspicious that Adam's sin was either God's intentional work to make Adam fall into sin, or God's careless work by which man was drawn into sin. In other words, God must have caused Adam to be tempted by planting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. In this way, man blames God for Adam's fall. If God had not done this, then we must be in a better place, in a better shape. It is a challenging and difficult question. I'm not sure if there is anyone who can claim for one absolutely right answer for this question. However, we may consider the matter at least from two aspects. Number one, Adam could not be a victim of a frivolous act of God. It is because God honored him by giving him an ability not to sin. God gave him power and ability, capability not to sin. We often think of it very lightly. You know, we may say, so what? And we do not fully recognize the value and worth of it. Who is able not to sin? Maybe by asking that question, we may find our answers. Who is able not to sin? Answer is rather simple. It must be God. And also, there is one person in the flesh who has that power not to sin, and it is Jesus Christ. The ability not to sin that God bestowed upon Adam was truly extraordinary. And God offered such mighty power to Adam, and Jesus is called second Adam. God created Adam in love and honor by granting him his enabling grace not to sin. One of the most essential attributes of God. In absolute holiness, he cannot sin, and he does not sin. And that power not to sin was given to Adam. Some may say that we should not compare Adam with Jesus because he's God-man. Well, as far as his humanity is concerned, Jesus had a perfect human nature but without sin. We also must not forget that Jesus was also given the time of temptation, just like Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden. Do you know that even Jesus was tempted? Yes, he was also tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points as a second Adam, just like us, but he did not sin. Hebrews 5 verses 5 to 8. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Hebrews 5, 5 to 8? Hebrews 5, 5 to 8. Let's read them together. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. And he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with a strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Amen. So in particular, we must pay attention to verse 8, saying, though he were a son, yet learned his obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, in humanity, in human nature, learned obedience by suffering and did not sin. Adam had the same ability, same power. First Adam chose a way to disobey God by breaking his command. In fact, by making that particular tree and at the same time giving that power to Adam was God's way to honor him greatly. It was a special privilege, a part of God's ability, God's power, God's attributes. God honored his creature Adam by granting him an attribute that only he has, which is the ability not to sin. But Adam did not use this ability, but consciously broke the Lord's command. The consequence was harsh and severe. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to man to exercise his God-given power not to sin. Obedience. What God was expecting him to do was to show him obedience. That makes the difference between God and man in the garden. Obedience, by which he could show God honor. This tree did not have to be a sign of sin, but of glory unto God. Adam did not keep only one law given to him. In fact, by that obedience, Adam was able to worship God. The idea that Adam and Eve could have lived if they had eaten the fruits of the tree of life is false. It sounds like saying that the tree of life was a source of ongoing physical life, as we studied before. This false idea promotes an idea that the presence of the tree of life was God's provision of life if Adam and Eve ate its fruit. However, it is again an erroneous thought because they came to be cursed under God's pronounced of judgment against their disobedient act by taking the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they had not taken this forbidden fruit, in fact, they could have lived forever. Therefore, their everlasting life did not depend on eating the fruits of the tree of life, but on not eating the forbidden fruit. What was required of them was simple obedience to God's word. The quickening power over our deadness is not in the tree of life, but in Christ Jesus. Our life is hidden in Christ. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Therefore, associating the tree of life with the power to grant life to us is not proper. And before I'm going into my conclusion, and I understand, as I said to you before, there must be some lingering, more questions, and we are going to deal with it in my next message. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7b says, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. hear God's word and obey Him. Even today, we sin not because God made us sin, but because we disobey Him by not hearing His words. The greatest message God offers us is that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And also John 3:18 says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Thus come to Jesus by believing in Him and His word for your salvation. You can be a child of God. If you are believers of Christ, then it is important that you and I need to see and examine our life if we know and learn God's word and obey Him and His word. Adam did not obey God, and there was a consequence. Also, remember that sin is defined as the transgression of the law. Sometimes people say, I do this and that, but my conscience is clear. Of course, even criminals can have clean conscience to their own eyes. But what is important is whether we are keeping His law, His word, where we are in obedience to His laws, not to our conscience, not to our own even convictions. Conscience must be molded, formulated, and taught, nurtured by the Word of God. Therefore, today's question that we need to raise to ourselves is, are we obedient to His Word? Do we know His Word? Are we obeying? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the divine message hidden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and even various places in the book of Revelation. Dear gracious Lord, Adam had ability not to sin, but he didn't exercise that power, but rather he went to the other way around, and so he fell into temptation. Dear gracious Lord, help us to know that obedience to your holy word is extremely important for us. Help us not to blame you for our wrongs, but rather we blame our disobedience for our wrongs, and we will repent of our sins, and by all means we will be determined to keep your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.